If we could open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44. The title of the two messages we're doing this morning is Our Future Resurrection Bodies. And one of the points we made in the previous hour is that Christ, through his bodily resurrection from the dead, guarantees us something. It doesn't just guarantee us that Jesus is God. That is a part of the message. It's a critical part of the message, but that's only a fraction of it. His bodily resurrection from the dead guarantees our bodily resurrection as well. So the Bible tells us to walk by faith and not by sight, but the Bible also gives us what's called first fruits promises. There are many things in the Bible that are described as a first fruits or a deposit, and Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and verse 23, uses first fruits imagery to describe the resurrection of Jesus. Just as the first fruits of the crop came in for the Jewish agrarian society that Paul was familiar with, that was a virtual guarantee that the general harvest was right around the corner. The first fruits that they could see guaranteed the general harvest, which they could not see. And that, in essence, is what the bodily resurrection of Jesus has done for us. His resurrection, which is a fact of history, there has been no plausible theory ever developed by even the most vitriolic skeptic, which can explain away the empty tomb. That tomb was empty. His resurrection, the historical reality of the empty tomb, and Christ's bodily resurrection is a virtual guarantee to us as we walk by faith, not by sight, of our future resurrection as well. But what will these future resurrection bodies be like? This is one of, in my mind, the most neglected areas of Bible prophecy. When we talk about Bible prophecy, we talk about the nation of Israel returning to their land and the rapture and things of that nature, which are very important. But part of Bible prophecy, part of God's program for the end, is his disclosure of the details of our resurrected bodies. The Bible has much to say about it. So what we did in the last hour is we took a look at, and we're developing as a whole, 14 characteristics of our future resurrection body. We developed three characteristics from looking at Christ's body. What was Christ's body like as it's described at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because those later sections describe Christ in a resurrected body. What was that body like? We saw, number one, it was a body of flesh and bones. Number two, we saw it was a body that had a capacity to eat. Number three, we saw it was a body that was not limited by normal physical barriers. And since the scripture says in 1 John 3, verse 2, and other passages, that we will be like him, we can deduce from that that our future resurrected bodies will be just that same way. They'll be flesh and bones, they'll have a capacity to eat food, and they won't be limited by normal physical barriers. From there, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is Paul's in-depth disclosure of the resurrection body. And there we discover that we will be in bodies of power, bodies that are imperishable, and bodies that are perfect. And all the way through, Paul is explaining what our resurrected bodies will be like versus the bodies that we're currently in. It is interesting to me that the Apostle Peter referred to his body as a tent. What does that imagery communicate? Well, when you're in a tent, when you set up a tent, you go camping for the weekend, you set up a tent somewhere, and it's a sign that you are communicating that you're going to live in that tent for a while, a momentary time, and then you're going to leave. And in essence, that's what our current bodies are like. We're in these bodies temporarily. They are suffering under a curse. They are bodies of weakness, yet one day we will be in bodies of power. They are bodies which are perishable, but one day we will be in imperishable bodies. They are bodies that are lowly, but the body we will be in one day will be glorious. And we continue on with our list, and we come now to the seventh characteristic of the resurrected body. It will be a spiritual body. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44. The Apostle Paul says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Now, this concept of a spiritual body is confusing to many people because they believe it will be a body that's not real, a body that's not physical, a body that is not tangible. It'll be a phantom or a ghost or some sort of disembodied spirit. But you recall during the first point we made in the prior hour that Jesus in Luke 24:39 was in a body of flesh and bone. And we know that we will also be in bodies of flesh and bone. Now, if that is true, then what is the Apostle Paul saying when he describes our future resurrected bodies in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44 as spiritual bodies? I believe that what he is communicating is that they will be spiritual, not in the sense that they won't be physical, but they will be spiritual in the sense that they will no longer have a capacity for sin. They will be sinless. They will not even have an ability to sin. Now, in our walk with God, there are three tenses to our salvation. The past tense, the present tense, the future tense. The past tense is called justification. For we are saved from sin's penalty at the point of faith in Christ. And at that point, I am justified before a holy God. Then God ushers me into the second tense of my salvation, which is the present tense of my salvation, where hopefully what is happening is I am gradually, as I depend upon the resources that God has given me, such as the Holy Spirit, the new nature, and His Word, hopefully what is happening is I am gradually being delivered from sin's power that it has over my daily life. I'm not sure, I don't think we ever become sinless in this life, but hopefully we will sin less. And some believers, quite frankly, make greater progress in this than others. And the progress that we are making in the middle tense of our salvation determines something. It does not determine whether you go to heaven or hell. That issue is already resolved at the point of faith in Christ, at justification. What it determines is degrees of reward or degrees of authority that we will wield in the coming kingdom. There are different degrees of reward, different degrees of authority. Now, how do you determine which degree of reward or authority a believer will have in the future? And that is dependent largely upon choices that we're making today as we walk out the middle tense of our salvation called sanctification. You know, a lot of people have this idea that I'm saved and so I can just live however I want. I'm eternally secure, I can live however I want. You'll notice that that was not Paul's attitude at all. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, he says, I beat my body, I buffet it, I make it my slave, lest I preach to others, I might be disqualified for the prize. What prize is he talking about? Not salvation, not justification, or else he just taught work salvation, which would contradict everything Paul said in every other book he ever wrote. What he's talking about there is a prize or a crown, there he calls it an incorruptible crown, that he would receive at the Bema Seat judgment for reward. And so we need to take the middle tense of our salvation very seriously, the Apostle Paul did. But then the time will come, either at death or the rapture of the church, whichever comes first. I personally am praying for the rapture. I don't have a single problem that I can think of in my life that the rapture won't solve. But either at death or the rapture of the church, whichever comes first, we will be out of these bodies. And we will be in a state of glorification where we will be in the future tense of our salvation. So you notice the word save is used in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. So if somebody asks you, are you saved? The proper answer is, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And they'll probably say that's more information than what I was looking for. But the point is, in glorification, there is a great promise that one day we will be in bodies that have no capacity for sin at all. We receive those glorified bodies at the point of the rapture. So therefore, we have commands like Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Which says this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of sin, of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is not a justification text. This is not a glorification text. This is a sanctification text. Because as long as I am walking out sanctification in this body, I still have the ability to sin. I'm not a slave to sin as I once was, but I have the ability, as long as I am in this body, to return to sin. At one time in my life, I was a complete slave to sin. But now I have been liberated from sin. There was something in this country called the Emancipation Proclamation. Then there were three constitutional amendments, the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th amendments. And those legal documents together made slavery illegal in the United States of America. But it is a fact, historically, that some people, although they were legally free, continued on as slaves. Why did they continue on? There were different reasons. Security, ignorance of the legal chains that had happened. And that is how many believers live their lives. They have been freed from the slave market of sin. They have resources inside them whereby they no longer have to return to sin, but we many times choose to live in slavery even though we didn't have to. You see, prior to the Emancipation Proclamation, people were slaves, whether it was their will to be slaves or not. But everything changed. And now a new era had come to America, where people were slaves only if they wanted to be. And my question to you is, are you still a slave to sin? When the fact of the matter is, you no longer have to be a slave to sin. That's why we have passages like Romans 6 that tell us not to let sin reign in our mortal body. But what is the future for the believer? The future for the believer in glorification is a spiritual body which will not even have the temptation to return to sin nor the ability to do so. Won't that be a tremendous thing? And this is why the Apostle Paul couldn't wait to die. You say, is that biblical? I think it is. It's in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23. He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Paul says, "I'm betwixt, I am torn between the two. I would rather die and be with Christ, which is far better, but God is still using my life to build and edify and equip the church through my writings and my ministry. So for your sake, I continue on in the body. But if I had my choice in the matter, I'd rather just die and go into the presence of the Lord." Why did Paul have that attitude? He longed for that state of glorification. He longed for that state where even the temptation to sin would no longer be a reality. And so the seventh characteristic of our future bodies is it will be a spiritual body in the sense that it will not even have a capacity for sin. Number eight, the eighth characteristic of the resurrected body is it will be a body without marriage, procreation, or children. Now, I know many of you have been thinking about this. Are we going to have sexual relationships in heaven? And if you weren't thinking about it, or if you tell me you weren't thinking about it, then you just violated one of the Ten Commandments, which is thou shalt not lie. Because earlier we said we're going to eat in heaven, so we're thinking to ourselves, well, are we going to continue on with the marital sexual relationship in heaven? Is celestial sexuality the future for the child of God? Now, in Islam, it is. All you have to do is fly a plane, for example, into a skyscraper, and your soul, according to Islamic doctrine, goes into the presence of 72 virgins where all of your carnal appetites are met. Mormonism teaches celestial sexuality. There's a doctrine prominent in Mormonism where a Mormon couple will have their own planet, and they will repopulate that planet throughout the ages. And so heaven for the Mormon woman is perpetual pregnancy. And you say to yourself, wow, it was tough enough on earth. I don't know how heavenly that would be. But are these teachings biblical? Are these teachings found in the pages of God's Word? I do not think they are, because marriage is an earthly relationship that is broken at death. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 7 and verse 3. So then, while her husband is living, she is joined, and she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Death severs the marital relationship, allowing remarriage. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39 says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Luke 20, verses 34 and 35 would be the key passage. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. I do not see a biblical justification for marriage, procreation, conception, and childbearing in the resurrected state. Now, you might be asking, do we forget about our former relationships? I mean, if we're married now, we're in that intimate bond with somebody, is that forgotten? And I don't think those relationships are ever forgotten. I think, in fact, to some extent, they're heightened as we are able to a greater extent reflect back on the significance of that marriage. But having said that, I don't see marriage as something that continues into the resurrected state. You say, well, that's very disappointing. Well, here's the issue with God. Whatever God takes away is always replaced with something better. And I do not think there will be disappointment. I was teaching a Bible study once in California, and I got to Revelation 21, where it says the ocean was no more. Now, at that particular Bible study were a bunch of surfers. And they were somewhat disappointed about this. And my response to them is, whatever God takes away will be replaced with something far better. In other words, we're not going to spend eternity bothered by the fact that the ocean is no longer there or that we're no longer married. Those are just things that are of the distant past because the higher or greater reality has come. So number eight, it will be a body without marriage, procreation, or childbearing. There is a ninth characteristic of this resurrected body, though. Number nine, it will be a body of continuity and yet change. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15, and notice verses 35 through 38. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and what kind of body do they come? You fool. Now, that's not very seeker-friendly language, is that? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds of the body of its own. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul describes the transition from this body to the next body as a seed being planted into the ground and yielding a harvest. This body is the seed which is planted into the ground. The next body, the resurrected body, is this crop or harvest that comes up. And so notice that there's similarities and differences. You put an apple seed into the ground. The crop which will come up is the same product, it's the same kind, it's the same species, it's still apples that come up, but they're very different, aren't they? An apple tree is very different than an apple seed. Unlike a seed, an apple tree has fruit, roots, leaves, branches, and so forth. Notice the similarity, but the change. And I believe that this imagery is depicted because in the resurrected state, it will still be you. It will still be me. It will still be our current bodies, but they will be very different, won't they? They will be changed. First of all, they will look a lot better. Secondly, the effects of the curse that we spoke of in the previous hour will be removed. It's sort of like you run into somebody and they've just gone on a diet and they've gone on an exercise kick, and you run into them 6 weeks, 6 months down the line, and you still see it's them. But you're shocked at how good they look. It's still you. But it's not you in the sense that it's a body that is yours, but the curse of it has been removed. So I like to call this concept a body of continuity. And yet there's change associated with it. I think this was one of the reasons why people had a difficult time recognizing Jesus Christ in His resurrected body. They looked at Him and they could see that He looked different, but at the same time it was Him. Luke 24 and verse 16 says this, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized Him, and He vanished away. First they couldn't tell it was Him, then suddenly they could tell it was Him. John 20, verses 14 through 16 says this, when He had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing Him to be the gardener. She said to Him, sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to Him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Suddenly she could recognize it was Him. John 21 verse 4 says, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Verse 12 of the same chapter says, Jesus, said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. First, he's unrecognizable, but then with a little bit more study, they can tell it was him. Why? Because his body was a body of continuity, yet change. Our bodies will be a body of continuity and yet change. It will still be you, but your body will be delivered from the horrific effects of the curse. Let me take you, if I could, to a 10th characteristic of the resurrected body. Number 10, the body that we will be in will be a body of individuality and diversity. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 38 through 42. Paul says this, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There is also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one, the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable, it is raised an imperishable body." Paul says, look at all of the different types of human beings. It is interesting that there are over 6 billion people on this planet, and we all look differently. Even twins. My mother was a twin. You can see differences even in twins. All of our fingerprints are a little different, aren't they, when examined under a microscope? Look at all of the different animal bodies. All of the fish bodies, they're all different, aren't they? So as we look at earthly realities, we see a God of great diversity and individuality. And then Paul says, look at the stars, the stellar bodies. How many stars exist in this universe that we're in, this galaxy? Well, with the invention of the Hubble telescope, they tell us that there are 10 to the 25th power stars that we even know of. That would be 10 followed by 25 zeros. That would be 10 million, billion, billion stars that we even know of. It doesn't even count the ones we're unaware of. And all of those stars differ in shape, size, orbit, brightness. So there are differences in stellar bodies. There are differences in animal bodies. There are differences in human bodies. Paul says, so it shall be in the resurrected state. All of us will look a little bit different as God respects our individual temperament, gifts, personalities. We're all, in other words, unique. We should not get this idea that God is into the cloning business, where we all look alike. That violates everything we know about this universe and the world that we're living in. We're not into or believe in an assembly line God, where you crank out the product and it all looks the same. And yet God is a God of great diversity. Paul says, just look at the natural world. That will show you God is a God of great diversity. And so it shall be in the resurrected state. So number 10, the body that we will be in will be a body of individuality and a body of diversity, very similar to the individuality and diversity of our present bodies. And so it is amazing the things that we learn about this resurrected body simply by studying Paul's major teaching on the subject. We will be in bodies of power. They will be imperishable. They will be bodies of perfection. They will be spiritual bodies without a capacity for sin. They will be bodies without procreation. They will be bodies of continuity yet change. They will be bodies of individuality and diversity. And let's conclude our study by looking at four more characteristics of our glorified body taken from Revelation 21 and 22. Why don't you turn there in your Bible, if you could, to the last two chapters of the Bible. Everybody is always relieved when the preacher says to turn to Genesis or Revelation, because those are easy to find. It's just when he says turn to Habakkuk or Obadiah, it gets a little bit more challenging. But the last four characteristics of the resurrected body, numbers 11 through 14, are taken from Revelation 21 and 22. The 11th characteristic of our resurrected body is our bodies, I believe, will be bodies of ethnic diversity. You recall what happened at the Tower of Babel, where the builders got together to build a one-world system of economics, politics, and religion that excluded God. In other words, they had their first United Nations conference there on the plains of Shinar. And you recall how God looked at that with disfavor and confounded the languages of the people so that the builders could not cooperate with each other. And consequently, all of these people groups that spoke the same language went to different regions of the world. Those who spoke one language went to one part of the world. Those who spoke another language went to another part of the world. And so what begins to develop are races, ethnicities, and nations. And we're told by scientists that that being some closer to the sun than others would have a gradual effect on skin color. And so all of these things begin to develop in Genesis 11. So the question is, in the resurrected state, will there be ethnicity and diversity? In other words, if I am an Asian, will I be resurrected as an Asian? If I am a Hispanic, will I be resurrected as a Hispanic? If I am a Caucasian, will I be resurrected as a Caucasian? I believe that the answer to that question is yes. Revelation 21 and verse 24 says the nations, now the word nations there in the Greek is ethnos, where we get the English word ethnicities. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 26, and they will bring glory and the honor of the nations, ethnos, plural, into it. Revelation 22:2, towards the end of the verse, says, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I think ethnic diversity is something that we should embrace. It's something that God established. It's something that will even manifest itself in the resurrected state. God forbid that we should be the type of people who develop racist views where one race hates another race simply because of skin color. One race thinks it's smarter than another race. One race wants to subjugate another race. Such teachings are foreign to the pages of the Word of God, because the Word of God says that ethnic diversity is something that God created, and all human beings, regardless of race, are image bearers of God. Therefore, one race is not smarter or higher or better than another race. In fact, if you want to know where racism comes from, read the book The Long War Against God by Henry Morris, who was one of the regular speakers here prior to his death. He'll show you where racism comes from. It comes from Darwinism. Darwinism is the idea that one race is higher evolved than another. So one race is smarter than another. One race can speak better than another. One race can write better than another. One race can think better than another. And so that becomes the justification for one race subjugating another. That is from paganism. It is not from the pages of God's Word. Diversity is something to be embraced. So number 11, we will be in bodies of ethnic diversity. Number 12, we one day will be in bodies of industry and productivity. A lot of people have this idea of the resurrected state is you're sitting on a cloud, you're strumming a harp, you're singing the hallelujah chorus 10 million times, and you say to yourself, boring, boring, boring. I don't want any part of that. But the fact of the matter is, the bodies that we will be in will be very productive for God. Revelation 21 and verse 25 says this, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. What do we do at night? We cease from work. But there is no night in the eternal state. The gates of the eternal city are forever opened as we are busy coming and going and working and pursuing the tasks that God has given us to do. A lot of people have the idea that work or labor is something that can be attributed to the fall. But you can refute that by looking at Genesis. You don't have to turn there. Chapter 2, verse 15. This is prior to the fall. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to lay in a hammock all day. No, to cultivate it and keep it. Labor, work, and industry were part of what God established. Genesis 2:20 says, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. So Adam, I believe, was created with a brilliant mind. He was given great intellectual acumen, and he was working for God. The fall changed things in the sense that now work or labor is something that had to be done by the sweat of one's brow. You now had to work or labor to survive. That was not the original plan of God, but work or labor or productivity is part of the original plan of God, and consequently in the resurrected state we will be productive working for the Lord. They tell us that we only use a very small fraction of our minds. And that largely, I think, is attributed to the fall. But think of the time in history where your full intellectual capacities are restored. Think of the productivity that you could pursue. Many times in this life, we become frustrated because there's things we want to do. There's books we want to read. There's books we want to write. There's trips we want to take. There's movies we want to make. There's movies we want to watch. There's projects that we wish we could do, but we can't because there simply are not enough hours in the day. Why is that? Because we're suffering under the Edenic curse where we must work for survival. But think of the time in history when the curse is removed. Now you no longer have to work to survive. You no longer have to work by the sweat of your brow. But you have all of this time at your disposal to pursue all of the interests that God has placed in your heart to pursue. That, I believe, largely is what the eternal state will be like. We will be in bodies of productivity. Number 13, two more and we're finished. Number 13, we one day will be in bodies that need no rest or sleep. Revelation 22 and verse 5 says, and there will no longer be any night there. And they will not need of the lamp nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. No night will be present in the eternal state. What do we do at night? We sleep. Sleeping is one of the things that I've become very good at, actually. Why do I need sleep? I need sleep because I'm in a body currently that needs rejuvenation. I am not yet in the body of power. I'm in the body of weakness. So I'm in a body that needs rejuvenation. But the time in history comes where there is no night. Why is there no night? Because there's no need for sleep. Why is there no need for sleep? There's no need for rejuvenation. Why is there no need for rejuvenation? Because you're in a body of power. Point four that we made earlier. And then finally, the last one, number 14. The day will come where we will be in a body that forever belongs to the Lord. When Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, It covers all of us. It even includes this physical body. The body itself belongs to Jesus Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." It's not your body anymore. It belongs to Jesus. So use it accordingly. And it will be so in the resurrected body. Because God, in that resurrected body, is going to inscribe marks on it as reminders that that body belongs to the Lord. The Antichrist, Revelation 13, will put marks on his followers. Satan is a great imitator of what God wants to do. The time in history will come where God will mark, I believe physically, his children. Revelation 3 and verse 12 says, "He who overcomes..." Now, John tells us who an overcomer is. Read 1 John 5, 4 and 5. It's a Christian. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Now watch this. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, and my new name." So in your glorified body, you have the name of the Son and you have the name of the Father inscribed on you. And also inscribed on you is the name of the eternal city, because that's where your citizenship is. Why? These are reminders that we belong to the Lord. What sort of body will we be in according to Revelation 21 and 22? It'll be a body of ethnic diversity, a body of productivity, a body needing no rest, and a body belonging to the Lord. You take this whole study, and we learn several things about the resurrected body from Christ's body. It will be a body of flesh and bones. It will be a body that can eat. It will be a body without physical barriers. Then there's several more characteristics about the resurrected body taken specifically from 1 Corinthians 15. It will be a body of power. It will be imperishable. It will be perfect. It will be spiritual. It will be a body without procreation or marriage. It will be a body of continuity yet change. It will be a body of individuality and diversity. And then we take the final characteristics of the resurrected body from Revelation 21 and 22. It'll be a body of ethnic diversity, also productivity. It will not need rest, and it will be a body belonging totally and completely to the Lord. Now, the tragedy is you could go through a study like this, and there could be somebody sitting here that does not know Jesus Christ personally. If you do not know Jesus Christ personally, then none of these promises are applicable to you. How do you enter into these promises? You enter into these promises by believing something we call the good news. The good news is the gospel. The gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place I could never live, to die, pay a penalty for my sins, which I could never pay back. His final words on the cross were an Aramaic expression called tetelestai, translated, "It is finished," but that word literally means paid in full. It's all paid for. The only thing that a human being can do is to receive it as a gift, and you do that by something the Bible calls believe. Believe is a word that's used about 100 times. It's the Greek word pistuo in John's Gospel. It's used about 250 times in the New Testament. It's very clear what a lost sinner must do to enter into a relationship with God. You must believe, which is a synonym, different words, same meaning, for trust, rely, depend upon, or have confidence in. You shift whatever it is you were trusting in, yourself, your religion, for the safekeeping of your soul, exclusively into the promises of Jesus Christ. And the moment that happens is the moment, on the authority of the Word of God, you become a child of God. You positionally transfer from death to life at that moment. And so, as I am speaking, no doubt, there could be somebody here that is unaware of their future with God. And so, in the privacy of your own thoughts, in the privacy of your own heart, as the Spirit of God places you under conviction, respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and trust in this man, Jesus Christ. I exercise faith. We exercise faith every day. I'm going to get on the plane later on today. That's going to take some faith. I've got to believe that that pilot knows what he's doing. We exercise faith every day. When you got in a car and drove here, you exercise faith. Take that same faith and transfer it exclusively to Jesus Christ. And if you do that, that's the moment you're saved. And all of these promises regarding the resurrected body are yours. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do. It's something between you and God in the privacy of your own thoughts and heart. And so my exhortation to you is to respond. John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? And that's the closing question. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful that your word has not left us in darkness about our future, but it's shown our future to us in great detail. Help us to be good stewards of these things. Make us people of faith and hope as we walk with you this week. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said.